Well, we're going to look today at Matthew 20, the parable of the labourers in the vineyard. And I'll just remind you that this flows right on from chapter 19. At the end of chapter 19, verse 13, many that are first should be last, and the last should be first. And then 20, verse 1, for the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man who is a householder who hires these labourers. And it works out that the last are rewarded first. Now, there's been a theme that's being built up, I think, in Matthew 18 and 19, of how you can serve God on different levels. In chapter 18, for example, Jesus talks about forgiving your brother. He says that if your brother sins against you, this is Matthew 18, verse 15, you can just take someone else with you, then take the church, and then chuck him out of your church or congregation if he doesn't accept your rebuke. And then Peter says, well, if my brother sins against me, shall I forgive him seven times? And Jesus says, no, actually, if you have a brother who sins against you, forgive him 70 times seven. So as I see it, there's there three ways of dealing with sin against you, that is personal offence. You can take the matter up with the individual, and you can get witnesses, and you can throw them out of the congregation, or you can forgive them seven times, or you can give them 70 times seven forgiveness. That is forgiveness that pays no attention to trying to establish the genuineness of their repentance, but simply forgives them. And you can assume that that is the highest level that Jesus wishes us to aspire to. And in Matthew 19, you've got a similar teaching about divorce. And Jesus says that there are some people who can accept what he's saying, the standard, the ideal standard that he's giving, and there are others who can't. And those who are able to receive it can receive it. And then you have the rich young man who's all very zealous to be righteous, chapter 19, verse 16, and he wants to have eternal life, and he says he does all the commandments. And Jesus says, if you want to be perfect, then sell what you have, verse 21, and give to the poor, and come and follow me. And he goes away sorrowful. Now, that young man could have followed Jesus if he had said to Jesus, look, Jesus, I love you, and I want to follow you, but you know, I just haven't got the strength to literally sell everything I've got and give to the poor. Sorry, would you accept me anyway? I'm sure Jesus would have hugged him and said, sure. And so I see that comment that if you want to be perfect, then sell what you have and give to the poor. I see this as Jesus saying, look, you think you're so good and righteous. Well, you are. The parallel record says Jesus loved him, beholding him, loved him. But Jesus is saying, you're not living on the highest possible level. Because if you were, then you would sell what you have and give to the poor. So he accepts him, but he sets a very high ideal standard. And he comments, by the end of the chapter, that many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. And then he gives this parable of the labourers in the vineyard. So then, I think the point of this parable is in that context, to try to teach us that a penny a day, this is salvation, is given to all of us regardless of our work. Salvation, in that sense, does not depend upon our works. And this is the element, I think, of unreality in the story. The element of unreality in all the parables, this thing, this aspect to them that is not true to real life, is there to act as a signpost to kind of point us towards the message that Jesus is trying to get over. And I think in this case, he's trying to get over the message that the place in God's kingdom, the penny a day, is not dependent upon our works. So then, he asks these labourers to go to work in his vineyard. Now, let's just notice then that our whole calling to Christianity, our calling into relationship with the Lord Jesus, is in order to work for him in his vineyard. And it's not simply a case of signing up to a doctrinal position, a theological position, accepting the faith of our fathers. It is actually a call to work. Now, we could reason that this vineyard and this incident of taking these people urgently into the vineyard is occurring at the time of harvest, because the owner is urgent to get people to work. And the people that were sitting around until the very end of the day and hadn't been hired by anybody, and it's harvest time, these would have been the old, the weak, possibly the lazy, the people with a bad reputation for work, and they were left standing there in the marketplace. And Jesus takes even them. In other words, just 1 hour's work from someone who's not very good at working and who's not been chosen by anyone else, that is valuable to him. And they still get their penny a day. Now, the situation that you have here of a harvest and a desperation for labourers in that harvest ties up very much with what Jesus says elsewhere: pray the Lord of the harvest to send forth workers into that harvest, because the harvest is great but the labourers are few. The implication being that if we don't reap that harvest, it will go bad. Now, we could say that God is going to kind of save who he wants as he wants, and that is true. And we could think that, well, if I don't do my part, well, God will raise up somebody else to do it. But in a sense, in another way, I don't think that is the case. We have been entrusted with the gospel. God has delegated, as it were, the success of his work in this world into our hands. And insofar as we are going to make a good job of it, a good job will be made of it. And he will not, as it were, wade in and save us from messing up. I don't think so. So there is an urgency to reap that harvest. And what is the harvest that is to be reaped? It is people. So then we are called to go and reap that harvest, to help other people to salvation. That is our calling. Now we may say, but that's not for me. I don't mean, of course, street corner preaching and, you know, dashing off to other countries and the rest of it, the sort of classical preaching, missionary kind of work, no. But we are all called to work within his vineyard to reap the harvest, which is bringing potentially interested people to his kingdom. Now, how we do that, how we work in that harvest is of course, different for each of us. But my point is that we are called to do that work. And we are not called to do nothing. And that is, I think, particularly in our age, with the phenomena, really, of the internet and the online life, the very real possibility that people can retreat inside themselves to such an extent that they are simply just behind a keyboard or in front of a screen all the time, and they've actually retreated from the real rough and tumble of interpersonal relationships. Now look, we are called to go out into a harvest, and there is an urgency to our task that if we don't do it, the harvest is going to be lost. There is also here, I think, the implication that as time goes on, the householder, who appears to be the Lord Jesus, is increasingly desperate. He goes out, even at the 11th hour, and takes a guy who's only going to work 1 hour, who's not been taken by anyone else all day, who's weak, lazy, bad reputation for work, old maybe, handicapped, whatever, but is basically willing to work, or at least do something, and Jesus takes him. Now, that increasing desperation is something that you also see in the parable of the Great Supper, where the supper is prepared and basically the Jews don't want it and the Gentiles aren't that keen either. And so as time goes on, the servants are sent out with an increasing desperate urgency. Gather in whoever you can. Go into the hedges and get the homeless people and, you know, the people who are homeless in any generation of not always, but very often, have been people who are homeless because of very poor moral choices that they've made. Not always, isn't always the case, but it quite often is the case. Don't matter who they are, get them, and just anyone, because we need to fill this great banquet hall. And it's the same here. There's this huge harvest. Grab and get anyone who's prepared to work in it, or even show a bit of willing to work in it. Now, we believe that we are located historically in that generation that exists just before the return of the Lord. That means that you and I are pretty well the lowest of the low, who've been dragged in to this great banquet. It also shows that we are the weak 11th hour workers. We are the last, as it were, who are weak but have some vague appearance of willingness to work for the Lord, so we've been taken in. And we therefore should not be surprised that the Church of the Last Days is in that sense very weak, and it's very wide, containing all kinds of people with all kinds of issues, and it is in that sense weak. Those two parables, this one and the parable of the Great Supper, they all would imply that, it seems to me. But what they also imply is that as the last day approaches, there is an increasing urgency to appeal to people. And we should realize that, and we should feel that, that there is an urgency, that if Jesus comes today, there are people who will not be in his kingdom. Whereas if Jesus comes maybe next week, maybe there are some people who will be, because in that week, in this next week, we will have witnessed to them. There is an urgency there, very much so. But as I started off by saying, the point of this parable is based on the idea that the first shall be last, and that there are different levels of living God's truth, as we've seen from what we started saying in Matthew 18 and 19. And there is yet another element of unreality in verse 8, that at the end of the day, they came that were hired Jesus says, call the labourers and pay them their hire, beginning from the last unto the first. Now, that's not normally how it would have been done. You would have lined up all the people, and the first people who had first gone to work would have got their money and walked away. But this is done another way, so that the ones who came last got their money first. And one of the reasons for that, I think, was because this was, as it were, public. It was to teach the first, who would have observed this and watched it as it happened in case after case, that we're all getting the same salvation, not because of our works, not according to our works, but because we responded to the call to go and work in the vineyard. And so it seems to me, therefore, that the day of judgment is for our benefit. The whole idea of judgment, whereby there is a judge who weighs up evidence on one side and another and listens to testimony and then sort of makes a decision and comes down on one side or the other, weighs it all up, this is a metaphor, and it can't be pushed too exactly. The purpose of the day of judgment is for our benefit. It's for our benefit. And so, in that sense, there will be a public element to the day of judgment. This is why in Revelation Jesus says that the person of the last day who is found naked will walk spiritually naked, will walk naked, and they shall see his shame. Now, who is the they? You experience shame in the context of other people, that they're looking at me and I'm naked. Who are those eyes that are watching the naked person at the day of judgment? Are they not us, the other believers, who are there standing at judgment seat watching the judgment process? We think how Jesus says the men of Nineveh shall rise up in the judgment with the men of this generation. He's talking about his generation who refused to accept him and would refuse to accept his resurrection, the sign of his resurrection after 3 days. And he says that the men of Nineveh and the queen of Sheba will rise up in the judgment. Now, you could read the rise up there as a reference to resurrection, that they will all be resurrected, as it were, in the judgment. This is Matthew 12, from 41-42. But I'm not sure that that is the idea. You rise in judgment as a judge. And that idiom is found a few times in the Old Testament. The judge stands up to deliver his verdict. And I think the idea of standing up in judgment, I think that that means, I don't think it's talking about resurrection specifically, although that is implied, but that the Queen of Sheba will, as it were, stand up as a judge and condemn that generation of the first century at the Day of Judgment. Of course, the implication is that they are all resurrected, but that is an implication. But I think the specific idea is that she judges them. She rises up as a judge stands up or rises up in judgment. We also read a few times in the Old Testament that the Lord will rise up in judgment. Not that he will resurrect, but that he will, as it were, stand up as a judge stands up to read the verdict. So then, in what sense will that happen? Well, in the sense that Israel of the first century, who rejected Jesus and the sign of his resurrection, will, I guess, see the Queen of Sheba and the people of Nineveh being judged, and God will say, well, well done. You heard the preaching of Jonah, you heard the wisdom of Solomon, and you did something about it. You responded to my word. Well done. You're in my kingdom. Whereas the people of the first century, who heard the greater than Jonah and the greater than Solomon, who heard the Son of God and the word of God directly from him and refused to accept it, they will therefore be condemned, as it were, by the other's example and obedience. So what I'm saying is that at the Day of Judgment, this is not just a private meeting between us and Jesus. It will be open to all. And the reason it will be like that is so that we might learn. Because the Day of Judgment is for our benefit. I mean, if there was no concept of judgment, okay, so we live our lives and die and Jesus comes back, or let's say he comes in our generation and we are those who are alive and remain, okay, Jesus would come back and zap. You and I are immortalized. Just imagine for a moment there was no judgment. We would not really appreciate anything. We would go into eternity not really appreciating at all the wonder of what has been done. We need that process to reflect upon our lives, to see his grace, and also, I think, to understand his principles as they have been articulated in the lives of others, of those with whom we shall live forever. I mean, I know full well, if that were to happen, there was no judgment and I was made immortal, and certain other people were also immortalized, like sort of 2 steps into eternity, they'd be pointing their finger at me and saying, Duncan Heaster, in the kingdom of God, wait a minute, Lord, something got wrong, he shouldn't be here. But if, and I don't know how this would work out, but sort of mechanically, but if in some sense you see played back before you all the struggles of my life, and I see played back before me all the struggles of your life, and the sin and the righteousness and the hurt and the joy and the lack of commitment and the great commitment, the unforgiveness and the forgiveness, etc., we will understand each other, and we will be humbled. If you were to see the effects your behavior, my behavior, has had upon another person, what they thought about that evening after you said whatever you said, after you wrote that email, after you sent that text message, or whatever we're talking about in this generation, then we will understand each other. And then, above all, we will understand grace in practice, both in the sense of our own failures and our own forgiveness, and also how it's been articulated in the lives of other people. And we will also realize that the penny, the salvation, is all of grace, of absolute pure grace. And yet, afterwards, verse 11, those who had worked hard longer than the others and had received all the same a penny, they murmured against the householder, saying, "These last have spent but 1 hour, and you've made them equal unto us, which have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat." But he answered and said to one of them, "Friend, I do you no wrong. Didn't you agree with me for a penny? Take up that which is yours and go your way. It is my will to give unto this last even as unto you." Harry Whittaker, in his studies on the Gospels, he suggests that verse 14, "take up that which is yours and go your way," is really the householder firing this person. And that this would point forward to actually those who are sort of self-righteous and who don't think that others who haven't worked so hard or so long should be in the kingdom, and that it's all not fair, that they will sort of be thrown out of God's kingdom. I'm not sure about that. I simply don't know what to think about that, but I share it with you because that would really be a very telling end to the parable. That the fit, hard workers work very hard all day and they get a penny, and so do the feeble, lazy ones at the end, and they also get a penny. And then the hard workers come and say, "Look, that's not fair." And Jesus said, "You're fired. Go away." So that Jesus is kind of left with the weak and the lazy and the handicapped and the ones who don't and can't work very hard. Now, that's a possibility that's definitely worth thinking about, because that would be a very telling end to the story. Another way to look at it, in line with what I've said about the Day of Judgment being a process of understanding, is that even in immortality, even standing there with a penny in your hand, you still don't understand everything about the justice of God. Now, Jesus in John's Gospel is recorded by John as often using the word to know in its continuous tense, the idea being growing to know. And he talks about in John 17 about how we will, in his kingdom, grow to know the Father, as he knows, is growing to know him. This is life eternal, that we might know, that we might continuously grow to know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom he sent. That verse in John 17:3 is incidentally not saying life eternal gets given to anyone who knows the one true God, because nobody knows God to perfection, and eternal life is predicated on grace and on the death of Jesus for us and those who believe in him, not on some intellectual kind of knowledge. But I just mentioned that in passing. But I see that verse as really the definition of what eternal life will be like. What's it going to be like in the kingdom? Well, this is the life eternal, to grow in knowing the one true God and Jesus. That's what it's all about. And so it's not surprising, therefore, with that understanding of eternity and of divine nature, that we would have our questions. That's particularly at the Day of Judgment. I know I will have questions, I'm sure. What is he doing in the kingdom? Although maybe I won't. I mean, I never actually had a problem really accepting God's decisions in that sense. But I know for sure that there's people who have said, I do not want to be in the kingdom if Duncan Heaster is in God's kingdom. I've heard that from two people in the course of my life, and it saddens me terribly. But yeah, this is how it is. People are convinced that certain people will not be in God's kingdom, that they're reds under the bed, wolves in the flock, and all these crazy sort of terms that are used by bitter minds. And yet, at the Day of Judgment, they will learn otherwise. And it's only, I think, the judgment process, as they see one by one the people who they thought were bad lot going into God's kingdom. Or, wow, but he believed in whatever. She was a futurist. he was a, or whatever, you know, he, I was pretty sure he believed in evolution, but he's in the kingdom, you know. It seems to me from many years, from decades of trying to reason with people like that, suffering from them, and having been one of them myself, it seems to me that it's only the day of judgment that will change some of those people. When they are convicted of their own sin, and when they see others going into the kingdom by grace and rejoicing in God's grace, then suddenly it will all make sense to them. And I said to them, I mean, it's to all of us, to myself too, and probably yourself also. The point is, we, I think, are those 11th hour workers. And let's think how they felt. Enough of the negative. They would have walked away from that, if you like, judgment seat, looking at their penny, thinking, this is a penny for a day's labour. And I didn't deserve it. I didn't work very hard. That's why nobody would ever take me right to the 11th hour, because I'm weak, or because I'm, you know, I know I'm lazy. Like, lazy people know they're lazy. That's my little theory. And they walk away thinking, look here, this is the money for a day. And I only worked for a couple of hours. And the one who paid me knows what he's doing. Wow. And sort of looking back over their shoulder and saying, thank you. And that is, I think, going to be our spirit very soon when the Lord Jesus returns and we receive that penny a day.